While the world around us continues to change constantly, and for that matter, as circumstances in our own lives change frequently, we know that there is one certain place or sure place where things don't change. At the foundation of our lives, we have God's calling and our place in God's church, and the promises that God has made to us. So whatever else changes, that will always remain constant and stable. We could take a lot of time this afternoon just reading one passage after another that reminds us of the promises that God has made to us and the things that he has promised to share with us and the care he promises to share with us as well. And the promise that he's made to make a place for us in his kingdom. We could consider Philippians 1 verse 6, which tells us that God will continue the work that he's begun in us, clear to its conclusion. We could look at 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, which says that we have not been appointed to wrath, but we've been appointed to salvation. We could look at John chapter 10, where Jesus Christ describes himself as that great shepherd, and he says that we are safely in his hand and no one can snatch us away. We could think about Luke 12, verses 29 through 32 that talk about seeking God's kingdom first and concluding with the statement, "Fear not, little flock, it is God's good pleasure to give you his kingdom." There's so much encouragement and strength that we find in God's word to help us from day to day with the opportunities, the challenges, the responsibilities that make up our life. And those promises are absolute, certain, and secure. They do not change or falter. Let's take the time to look at one of them and more closely in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll read just a portion of this from verse 4. The context begins in verse 3 and continues on for the next several verses, highlighting that Jesus Christ has died for us and that through him we have access to God's kingdom. And the promise of his kingdom is one, again, that is certain and absolute. Verse 4, and I'll read from the New Revised Standard Version, says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This promise, again, is something that cannot fail, and God holds it secure at his throne, and he will provide us with that gift when at the time of Jesus Christ's return. And it says that we are protected by the power of God through faith. Through faith. We have faith. We have confidence. That's a very critical thought. Those promises are secured for us by the power of God through faith for the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns. So we have a lot of work to do, a lot of circumstances to deal with, a certain amount of time that we will be responsible for as we await that occasion when Jesus Christ will return and that gift of salvation will be given to us. God promises and gives us confidence and vision. He gives us the faith that we need to be there when that promise is fulfilled. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a very short, familiar, and profound instruction that is given here that is important to us to consider. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." In 1 Peter 1, it said that it is through the power of faith that God will provide that salvation he has promised. This statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 is familiar. We walk by faith, not by sight. But what does that really mean in the way that we live? What does it really mean to walk by faith and not to walk by sight. Today I want to consider that question, explore it just a bit, and I want to take some time as well to look at the context here in 2 Corinthians that leads up to that statement that Paul makes. It's very simple, but also very profound, a very important instruction for us to remember. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Walking by Faith. There are events and experiences that we have in our lives that should and do strengthen our faith so that we can continue in it. Let's begin today by looking at an example from the history of Israel. Within the first month after escaping Egypt, there were three situations that Israel experienced that should have taught them the lesson of walking by faith, not by sight. Now, as we look at these passages, we're back in the book of Exodus primarily, we'll see that they did not learn that lesson. They didn't understand or gain that lesson from what they experienced. But we can. We can see from what happened to them what the lesson is of walking by faith and not by sight. To consider that example, let's begin in Joshua, actually, chapter 24. Joshua 24. Now, as you get down toward the end of the book of Joshua, we come to the time after Israel had pretty much accomplished as much as they were going to in terms of taking over the land of Canaan. We know they never did fully remove all the Canaanites, and that led to some problems later for them. But toward the end of this book, Joshua has accomplished his responsibility of securing the land of Canaan, dividing the land between the 12 tribes, and getting them established. And so in chapter 24, Joshua is addressing the people, kind of giving them a summary of where they are, how they got there, and he's pretty much preparing them to continue on after his life is over. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I do want to pick up on a little bit here as we move down through. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel, verse 1, to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges and officers, and presented themselves before God. So all the people were gathered, or at least represented, and including their leaders, and Joshua was addressing them and reminding them of certain responsibilities that they needed to continue, especially in terms of obedience to God. I want to drop down to verse 6 to get to the point we're looking at. 24, verse 6, Joshua's kind of giving a summary of the history of how they came out of Egypt. Verse 6 says, "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians." He's reminding them of what happened when they came out, that as they came out, Pharaoh's army pursued after them, and it says that they called out to God. Well, as it turns out, this summary leaves something out that's important. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 14 and see where this event actually was taking place. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. This is describing the event that Joshua referred to when the Egyptian army chased after Israel. Verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal." They cried out to God. Now, we might just skip right quickly past this and assume that what they were doing, they were actually crying out for God to help them and to bring them through the situation. But as we continue, we see that that's really not what they were doing. Verse 12, they cried out to the Eternal. Then they said to Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? So they weren't praying to God for his help. They were crying in concern and in panic, and it immediately blamed Moses for bringing them out of Egypt, putting them in this predicament, or now we're all going to die thanks to you, Moses. That was the attitude, the frame of mind that they had. They cried out to God, but they were not crying out in faith. The very next thing they did after they cried out to God, in their very next breath, they were accusing Moses of bringing them here to die. They were not walking by faith. They were considering the situation only by what they could see, what was happening that they saw taking place. Well, we know what happened. God told them to stand still and see the power of God and how he would intervene for them. He opened the Red Sea and they marched through the sea. Then in verse 31, it says, Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. They experienced his deliverance, and initially they were worshiping him and had faith in him because of what they had seen, because of what they did. First of all they saw was the danger and the threat and the fact that there was no way out. And secondly, they saw that God opened up the Red Sea and they were able to go through. Their faith was based on what they saw. Their fear was based on what they saw. Paul's instruction to us is don't walk by sight, but walk by faith. Israel did not walk by faith either before or even after they were rescued. So that's one incident. Let's look at another one. Chapter 15, as we continue through the story here, this happens just 3 days later after they had crossed through the Red Sea. Verse 22 says, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, where they went into the wilderness of Shur. And after 3 days in the wilderness, they found no water. So they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? What they could see was that there was no water. What they could see was that they were terribly thirsty, and the water they did come across was polluted, and what they could not see any solution to their situation. So again, they blamed it on Moses. Moses cried out to the Eternal, verse 25, and the Eternal showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. God intervened in a way that they could not have seen. They could not have been anticipated the way that God intervened for them. Who would think that by throwing a tree into this water source, that it would purify it? And there'd be enough water now for 3 million people and all their livestock. That's quite a bit of water. This was not some simple matter. It was an amazing thing that God did for them. They didn't see how that could happen. They were walking by what they could see, and so they panicked when they came into that situation. So there's a second instance that was just 3 days after they had crossed through the Red Sea. Just 3 days after that incredible miracle, they were still walking by sight. What they saw was what they were fearful of. Let's consider one other example in this same time setting. Chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. Now remember, they left Israel on the 15th day of the first month. So this is 1 month later. during this short period of time, 1 month later, after 1 month after they had come out of Egypt, we continue in verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord, or the Eternal, in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and we had bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. They saw something else that was troubling them. Apparently, to this point, they had survived on food that they brought with them when they left Egypt. But now their supplies were running low. Now they were stuck out in the wilderness with no food, completely cut off from where they had been, where they were at least able to eat. You know, Egypt wasn't so bad after all. At least we had food. At least we had food that we could enjoy. What they could see was that there was no food where they were. They were going to run out soon, and they expected they would all starve to death. What they couldn't see was how God was going to provide for them. Verse 11, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God. So quail came in the evening, and in the morning, their first day of being fed by manna. Two more incredible and amazing miracles, two more ways in which God intervened for them in a way that they could not have anticipated. They couldn't have known how God was going to resolve the situation. All they did, all they could see was the problem. All they could see was the danger. So there were three different instances here within 1 month where Israel received God's intervention in ways that they could never even begin to anticipate. They simply couldn't have seen it coming. But in all three of those cases as well, they were panicked by what they did see. And they couldn't see that God would provide for them. They didn't put their trust in Him. So consider this example of what Israel experienced within just a very short period of time. Consider it in light of what Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and consider the context here in which Paul made this statement. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says simply, we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, the Israelites saw the predicament they were in, and they didn't see any way out of it. So this is an illustration of the point that Paul is making, that we need to be willing to walk by faith, not by sight. With our eyes, we can see what's happening. With our eyes, we can see circumstances. We can see obstacles. We can see things that make us feel anxious. We can see things that make us afraid. But we can learn from Israel's experience that there's much more going on that we don't physically see. And we continue in faith, in spite of sometimes what we see. So let's back up in this context and see what Paul wrote that leads to this simple and profound conclusion. We'll begin back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just going to kind of give an overview of the first few verses here. In verses 1 through 6, Paul is writing about the gospel message that he had been given and been given the responsibility to teach, to bring to others. But he noted that most people are blinded by the God of this age and are not able to receive it or understand it. They're blinded. They can't see the spiritual truth that Paul was relating to them. They were not able to understand it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't comprehend it. In verse 1 here in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "We have this ministry as we have received mercy." Now, he uses the plural "we." Who is "we" that he's talking about that has received this responsibility, this message that they are to be taking to others? When Paul uses that word "we" here in this chapter, he seems to be referring to other apostles, or at least other ministers who were also teaching the same message that he was bringing to the Corinthians. Turn back a page to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. Again, we'll just break into this context here. He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy." So there were other ministers that Paul was working with that he refers to when he uses the plural pronoun "we" here in chapter 4. He's speaking of the others, ministers who were working with him and serving in the church at Corinth, and in a more general sense, referring to the other apostles and the responsibilities that they had. So he says, "We have this ministry." We also find reference to that other ministers had that responsibility in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We might turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, but he wanted them to know that it wasn't just him. That there are other ministers and apostles as well that God was working through to spread the gospel message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I get lost in my notes here. All right. Verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, after all that, I think I've not even included the right reference in the first place. All right, I'm not going to look for that any further. He makes mention here in 1 Thessalonians about other apostles who bring the same message that he does. So let's move on from that. Apologize for that lapse. So in verses 1 through 6 in chapter 4, Paul is referring to the gospel message that he brings that most people are not able to receive and understand because they've been blinded by Satan. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." We have this treasure. He's speaking of the knowledge of the gospel message, the knowledge of God's, the gospel that he is bringing to the various churches that he works with. "We have this treasure, the gospel message, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." In other words, he's making the point that the message of the gospel is powerful and excellent. It's not that he was anyone special, but that the message that God has given to him to deliver is what was important. And then he discusses some of the challenges and difficulties that he faces as he continues to deliver that message. He's just an ordinary person. He compares himself to an ordinary jar made of clay. That he's the vessel that message is being sent in. And he describes then the difficulties that he and the other apostles endure when they deliver the gospel message. We are hard-pressed, verse 8, on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. He says, the New International Version phrases it this way, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. So he's talking about the message that they deliver is about the saving power of Jesus Christ, and that they carry that message even though they themselves are in danger in their lives as they continue. Verse 11 says, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. He's talking about the sacrifices that he and the other apostles are making to deliver the gospel message. The tribulation and persecution that they experienced as they carried out that message. As apostles, their lives were always in danger because of the message that they were delivering. Now, as we read these verses, we can identify somewhat with what Paul is saying. We have these experiences as well. We're hard-pressed, but not crushed. We're perplexed. We have questions. We're not always certain of what is happening or why. We have some of these same kinds of experiences that Paul had we can relate to in our lives as well. But he's talking about the difficulties and the challenges that he and the other apostles and other ministers such as Timothy and Silvanus were also always dealing with as they delivered this message. Verse 12, verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, and always delivered to that the life of Jesus may be manifested in us. So then, death is working in us, but life for you. They take their chances. They are sacrificing. Their lives are in danger. But it is for the benefit of the people that they're sending this message to. Verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke. He's quoting from the Psalms. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul is drawing on his confidence and faith that even though the way of the life that he was, the challenge that he had and the message that he was delivering and the persecution he suffered because of it, it was for the good of the people that Paul was sent to serve, and that he always had faith that God would preserve him and allow him to complete the work that God had given to him. So this whole section is based on faith. It's based on delivering a message that is important for people to hear, even though most will reject it. And the life of an apostle was very challenging. That was very difficult for them. That they delivered the message through those hardships, and that they recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, and he revealed the promise of the kingdom, which was their responsibility then to take and to teach to others. So the wording here, the phrasing in this passage is a bit, it is a bit wordy, and some of the clarity is lost in the language. But Paul is expressing his faith in the gospel and his faith that God would deliver him through his challenges as he took that responsibility to deliver the gospel message. This brings us to verse 16, which is a couple of verses here through 18 that, again, are more familiar to us. And we see, that again, the setting or the context where Paul makes this statement. He makes it in the context of his own struggles and battles and the difficulties he has. We can relate very much to what Paul says in these next couple of verses. The difficulties we experience are not the same on the same level as what Paul did, but we also have challenges in our lives. We also have experiences and difficulties that are nothing in comparison to the eternal glory of the kingdom that God is promising to us. So he says in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." That is the essence of faith. That is where the people of Israel were not able to see what they should have. All they saw was the obstacles, the danger, and the threat that they were facing and dealing with. They couldn't see beyond that. Our light affliction is for a moment working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Again, verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen. One of the primary lessons of faith. We look at the things which are not seen. Israel didn't see the way God was going to intervene for them. They didn't trust that God would. We look at the things that are not seen. We look at the promises instead of the obstacles and the things that can make us fearful. Faith is basically a different kind of perception. It allows us to see beyond the immediate to a different level of what God will do for us, to see beyond what makes us afraid. I'm just going to refer to Matthew 14, verse 29. This is in the middle of the account where Peter crawls out of the boat and walks on water toward Jesus Christ. As you look at those two verses, you see that Peter was able to do something that was not possible so long as he kept his eyes on Jesus Christ. But when he looked around and he saw the storm, he looked around and he saw what was happening all around him, he looked around and he was confused and he began to doubt God, and he was no longer able to walk on the water. If we look around, if we look at what we see instead of looking at God, then we can be filled with doubt, make us uncertain, make us hesitant. Hebrews 11, verse 1 describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the conviction of things that are not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. You know, there's no physical substance or evidence of faith. It is simply our trust and our confidence in God. Faith is the perception that we need to see what is not physically visible. So we look beyond these circumstances that we deal with, and we can see God in action. We see what is going to happen. We see what God is able to do for us. We put that trust in Him. So this whole section, again, this is about faith and about walking in faith and not walking by sight. Now in chapter 5, Paul continues with a different analogy. And he's talking about the same general point of faith. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says that we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's an analogy that Paul is drawing that about the certainty of a life beyond this physical life. The New Revised Standard says, "We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So, again, the point that Paul is beginning to establish here is that we look beyond this life to what God is assuring us of in the future, that this life is not all that God has to offer. We have, beyond that, a house or a place that is eternal, as part of God's kingdom. He's comparing our physical life to the promise of eternal, permanent life. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." He's expanding the metaphor now. We groan, meaning that we have a strong desire for this heavenly dwelling, which is a reference to our goal of God's kingdom. We groan within ourselves for that blessing or for that fulfillment of God's promise of his kingdom. That's our goal. The Lawanida lexicon puts it this way. We says we desire to have our home, which is in heaven, put on over us as clothes, as if we're clothed in the eternal life that God promises in his kingdom. So this is very symbolic language, poetic language, that expresses the desire we have for God's kingdom. Lest we be found naked, it says at the end of verse 3. To be found naked would imply not having a place in that spiritual habitation or in that kingdom. Verse 4 says, "For we who are in this tent or in this life groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," or in other words, not we want to die, but we want to be further clothed, that immortality may be swallowed up by this life. So while we are in this physical condition, we long for the opportunity, the promise of immortality. Verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." God has revealed this hope to us. This is something that we see through his Spirit. It's not something we see physically. It's something we put our faith in, look forward to. We see on a different level. We see through the eyes of faith. This is similar to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. We can turn there. Romans chapter 8. He begins speaking in verse 18 in a way that's very similar to what we saw in chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul says in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we see beyond, again, our present circumstances to the promise of what God has made to us in terms of being part of his family and in his kingdom and relieved from these difficulties we have that we can see, the things that are physically present in our lives. Drop down to verse 23. "Not only that, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." In Romans 8, Paul is speaking in a very similar terms with what he shows us in 2 Corinthians 5, that we in this life long for the life that Christ, God is going to give us in his kingdom. And it's all based on faith, because it's all based on our confidence that God will fulfill that promise that he's made to us. So we'll continue in then 2 Corinthians 5 into verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. "So we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." We know that while we are in this life, we are not living on a spiritual level, but we're confident because we know that God will provide us with that spiritual home, that spiritual clothed in eternal life, as he describes earlier in the chapter. We're always confident. In other words, again, we're faithful. We have trust in God that even while we are in this life, we're looking ahead to the life that God has promised to us in his kingdom. So as I said before, it's all based on faith. It's all based on our expectation, our confidence that God will fulfill these promises to us in our future. Our guarantee of his promise of eternal life is the Holy Spirit. We have that as the guarantee that he has given to us, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, it's the down payment of the eternal life that God will provide for us. And because we have that Spirit, we're confident that now our life is temporary, but the life that God wants to share with us is eternal. And in this context, he comes to this statement, this conclusion, that we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by what God promises to us. We have this spiritual perception that we can see things that are beyond the physical, that are beyond the immediate. So as we look at this passage, there are two fundamental lessons that we can draw from it. Paul's statement that we walk by faith, not by sight, and his expression of his faith as he is dealing with the challenges that he's had in his life. And we relate to that as well, the challenges that we deal with. Two fundamental lessons. Number one, the promise of God's kingdom is not something that we can see. We can't see that kingdom. We trust that we can't physically see it. We have spiritual vision through faith. We trust that God will fulfill the promise that he has made. We live, as it says in Titus chapter 1, we live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. The promise of God's kingdom is something we see based on faith, with a spiritual perception. Secondly, we trust God that when there are circumstances in our lives that we don't see a solution to, when we see things happening in our lives that we can't solve or we don't see any solution to, we trust that God does. God will. This was the lesson that Israel failed to really comprehend. When there were circumstances in their lives they didn't see, they didn't trust God to deal with them. And since we have that trust in God, then we have that confidence, as is expressed in Hebrews 13, where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there are two basic lessons that we can learn, again, from this context. So what do we do? How do we live by faith, not by sight? What do you do in your life on a regular basis that proves you're walking by faith and not by sight? A few examples of that. First of all, we walk by faith every day by looking beyond the circumstances of our trials to God's promises to us. We look beyond the immediate, the circumstances and the trials of this life. We look beyond that to put our confidence in the promise that God makes to us to care for us and to lead us ultimately into his kingdom. Secondly, we walk by faith every day by maintaining our confidence that God will provide for us even when we don't see a solution. We come to those points in our lives where we don't see how this is going to work out. We know Romans 8 that says that all things work together for good for those who love God, but we don't always see how that is going to happen. If we let those kinds of concerns or questions overcome us and we lose our spiritual vision, then that's a serious thing. We maintain our confidence that God does and will provide for us even when we don't see a solution. Again, the lesson that Israel failed to comprehend. We walk in faith every day by obeying God. You know, obedience is an act of faith. Obedience sometimes is challenging, sometimes is very difficult for us to do. It goes against our nature, against the way that we may prefer, but we obey God because we trust that his instruction is always right. We have faith that God's instruction is always for our benefit. Even though there are times when we may, of ourselves, choose some other behavior or some other way, we obey God because we trust that he knows better than we do. It was one of the primary mistake that led Adam and Eve both astray, that they felt that their decision was the better choice than obeying God. We live by faith by obeying him. We walk in faith every day by accepting God's will in our lives. Sometimes what God wants of us or what God wants for us is different than what we would want for ourselves. If we accept God's will, even though it may be something that we don't prefer, we wish there was something else or something simpler or something that was easier, we walk by faith by accepting God's will. Again, we realize that God is not going to abandon us and that his will is always for our benefit, even though it sometimes is challenging for us to accept. And we walk in faith every day by persevering and enduring difficult times. We walk in faith by being willing to continue, even though sometimes the road or the path or the circumstances are difficult. We walk in faith by persevering and enduring because we know, we trust that what God is accomplishing in our lives is for the good. We persevere and we endure because we know that what God is building in our lives takes a lifetime. It doesn't happen quickly. God is building something in us that requires time and requires us to be willing to persevere and endure. As I said, being willing to accept the will of God in our lives. Walking by faith is a very basic principle. It requires us to be able to see beyond the immediate and to have a spiritual view that goes beyond what is visible physically. The things, as Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 18, the things that we see are temporary, but the things that we don't see is what's eternal. That's not an easy thing to maintain in our lives because what we see is very obvious. What we see is very real. By faith, the promises of God, the presence of God in our lives is even more real than the physical dangers that we might be intimidated by. So we're going to conclude in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn back to the beginning of this epistle. As you read through both of these epistles to the Corinthians, and especially 2 Corinthians, it's clear that there was some kind of tension between Paul and the congregation, the church at Corinth. He makes many references to that as we read through these two epistles. But I want to go beyond just that tension that they were dealing with to another conclusion that Paul makes here in the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my life that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." In other words, again, this is the tension, the controversy between Paul and the people. He purposely stayed away because he didn't want to cause them any offense by his corrective comments to them or instruction to them. And he's defending the fact that he came to them not in a selfish way and not to try to dominate them or to have, as he puts it, to have dominion over you. He reminds them that whatever issues they may have had with him and the other elders, they were working with and for the people in the congregation, not against them. And he says that together they stand in faith. Verse 24, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For your joy, for by faith you stand." That's the point I want to get to here. In the midst of all the other concerns or issues that are ongoing in the background, the statement that Paul makes here is very important as well for all of us in a general sense in our lives. It is by your faith that you stand. Standing is a matter of holding your ground, of not backing down, of living by faith, of walking by faith. It is by your faith that you will be able to stand. Remember Ephesians 6. The armor is described, and the purpose of that armor is so that on the evil day, or in any evil day when Satan might be challenging us, we are able to hold our ground and to stand at the end of the battle to be the one who is standing. Faith enables us to hold our ground, to have the strength that we need to not back down, to live according to our confidence in God, to live by those things that are promises we maybe physically cannot see, but we trust and we live by those principles. Standing our place, standing in our ground. Paul's point through these statements here in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians is that in the circumstances of our lives, we can safely build our lives on our confidence in God. And the reason that we can do that is because we walk not by sight, but we walk by faith.